Read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. The Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate persons to the Lord by giving equivalent values, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50. 50 shekels of silver according to the sanctuary shekel, and if it is a female, set her value at 30 shekels. If it is a person between the ages of 5 and 20, set the value of a male at 20 shekels and of a female at 10 shekels. If it is a person between 1 month and 5 years, set the value of a male at 5 shekels of silver and that of a female at 3 shekels of silver. If it is a person 60 years old or more, set the value of a male at 15 shekels and of a female at 10 shekels. If anyone making the vow is too poor to pay the specified amount, he is to present the person to the priest, who will set the value for him according to what the man making the vow can afford. If what he vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering to the Lord, such an animal given to the Lord becomes holy. He must not exchange it or substitute a good one for a bad one, or a bad one for a good one. If he should substitute one animal for another, both it and the substitute become holy. That is to say, he loses both. If what he vowed is a ceremonially unclean animal, one that is not acceptable as an offering to the Lord, like the pig, the animal must be presented to the priest, who will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever value the priest then sets, that is what it will be. If the owner wishes to redeem the animal, buy it back, he must add a fifth to its value. If a man dedicates his house as something holy to the Lord, the priest will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever value the priest then sets, so it will remain. If the man who dedicates his house redeems it, buys it back, he must add a fifth to its value, and the house will again become his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of his family land, its value is to be set according to the amount of seed required for it, 50 shekels of silver to a homer of barley seed. If he dedicates his field during the year of Jubilee, the value that has been set remains, the highest value. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee year, the priest will determine the value according to the number of years that remain until the next year of Jubilee, and its set value will be reduced. If the man who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, he must add a fifth to its value, and the field will again become his. If, however, he does not redeem the field, or if he has sold it to someone else, it can never be redeemed. When the field is released in the Jubilee, it will become holy. You see, the land was different from houses built upon it or anything else. The land belonged irretrievably and inviolably to the Lord. It will become holy. Like a field devoted to the Lord, it will become the property of the priests. If a man dedicates to the Lord a field he has bought, which is not part of his family land, the priests will determine its value up to the year of Jubilee, and the man must pay its value on that day as something holy to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field will revert, of course, to the person from whom he bought it, the one whose land it was, given by the Lord. Every value is to be set according to the sanctuary shekel, 20 gerahs to the shekel. No one, however, may dedicate the firstborn of an animal, since the firstborn already belongs to the Lord. Whether a cow or a sheep, it is the Lord's. That was decided long before. If it is one of the unclean animals, those not accepted for food, he may buy it back at its set value, adding a fifth of the value to it. If he does not redeem it, buy it back, it is to be sold at its set value. But nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord. Now notice the word devotes. The word vows is used, and the word dedicate. But the word devote means something else. Devote here means devote to destruction, to be destroyed. Nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord, whether man or animal or family land, may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. No person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. Remember that Jericho was devoted to destruction, and Jericho and everything in it was destroyed according to the Lord's command. That's what it means. No person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. He must be put to death. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of his tithe, his tenth, he must add, that is, if he wants to buy some of it back from the Lord, which is a curious thought, isn't it? He must add a fifth of the value to it. This chapter is mostly about buying back something that has been dedicated to the Lord. The entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod as the flock are entering the sheepfold, they're counted by the rod preventing them until they're counted and examined. Every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If he does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, the last chapter in this book that has caused us so much heart searching and inquiry. It took a layman's commentary to make plain what this last chapter is about. I'm indebted to Basil Atkinson, the late Basil Atkinson, who belonged to the Christian Brethren and was under-librarian of Cambridge University, a dear man that I knew in earlier days. And he may explain what this chapter is about in untechnical terms. It is really about how to deal with sinful saints who renege accursedly on voluntary vows, with emphasis, of course, on the voluntary. The reason why Jesus forbids vows and oaths is that real saints shouldn't need to swear, because that, if they knew what they were doing, is invoking a curse upon themselves if they do not fulfill the vow. Let me read what our Lord says in Matthew 5 and 33. Again, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you," didn't we find the other week how many times he says, "You have heard that it was said before, but I say to you," is it 6 or 7 times in the chapter? "I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." Startling, isn't it? "Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one," says the New International Version. You see, this chapter says a great deal about the waywardness of Israel, as if we didn't know, and about the provision that is made for those who want to buy back what they have already dedicated to the Lord. It's a bit, in a way, like the world taking back a church building which was originally reared to the glory of God. On this understanding, sinners who let congregations go so far down that they fold up should be required to pay a ransom to the Lord to allow their buildings to be used by the world for secular purposes. I would rather this place was bombed out of existence, like the Gallagate Church where I used to be organist, than for this place to be secularized, wouldn't you? And as far as taking back what has been dedicated to the Lord is concerned, I would have such renegade souls come and face the congregation, at least, if not their Lord, and say, "I'm taking it back, Lord, what I gave you. And I am so sold on taking it back that I will pay a considerable sum to do so." "All right," says the Lord, "this is what the Lord's loss will cost you." And a scale of costs is given, according to people's categories, ages and so on, sex and so on. We should say also here that, as you see, dedication to the Lord includes persons other than oneself, as well as things. Like Jephthah vowed his daughter to God, you remember, and Hannah vowed Samuel to the Lord's service. And a good deal of the chapter is taken up with this sort of thing. If you were from 20 to 60 years old, the cost of redemption would be 50 shekels of silver, a fair sum. If from 5 to 20 years old, the cost would be 20 for a male and 10 for a female. The distinction between male and female may shock us. What would the feminists say about that? We'll look at it later. If an infant, 5 for a male and 3 shekels for a female. If over 60, 15 for a male and 10 for a female. Now, let me say right away that this is not fundamental value. You find fundamental value of human beings for redemption of their souls in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, where every Israelite from 20 years upwards is to pay at the census a ransom of half a shekel, rich and poor, male and female alike, for all souls are equal before God. But this is not that. This is practical value, with the assumption that a man may be more useful to the Lord than a woman. Well, all souls are absolutely equal in the sight of God and exceedingly precious. For we believe it took all, at least I believe, that it took all of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ to save one soul, even the lowest. But all souls are not equally useful. They may be equally valuable to God, but they're not equally useful to God. Here there is infinite variety. And in assessing redemption prices for renegades who want to avoid the curse attached to taking back the object to the Lord. For that's what a vow is. An oath, as Jesus calls it. That's what a vow or an oath is. By swearing, you are imposing a curse upon yourself if you do not fulfill your vow. The payment of a ransom to release the object of your vow is calculated in terms of the precious metal of silver. All references to silver in the Jewish Levitical ritual speak of redemption, silver being the biblical price of redemption. 30 pieces on one unique and memorable occasion, you remember. If the person retracting their vow is too poor to pay the stated price, he will appear before the priest, who will assess realistically what he can pay. Interestingly enough, no table of relative values of animals is given, but simply the requirement that they should be without fault. It would be horrible, wouldn't it, to offer a tainted animal to the Lord. If there was any dubiety about the animal, the priest was to decide. If the owner wished to retrieve his beast, he must add a fifth to the redemption price. The same with regard to a man vowing a house to the Lord and then taking it back. He had to add a fifth to the redemption price. But with the land, things are different, you see, because the land belongs uniquely and inviolably to the Lord. If a man decides to dedicate his land to the Lord and then wants to take it back, he must assess it in terms of how much seed it would take to sow for crops at the rate of 50 shekels for a homer of seed. If the retraction takes place in the year of Jubilee, he would have to pay the full price. But if after that, the price would be reduced according to how many years it was to the Jubilee. If a man wanted to redeem the land for his own use, he must pay the full price. If he has sold the land in the meantime, which seems an extraordinary thing to do when he has vowed it to the Lord, he cannot redeem it. In the year of Jubilee, whatever has happened to the land, it reverts to its traditional owner. Because it is the Lord's land, it becomes holy, and is therefore the property of the priests. If a man dedicates a piece of land which was not part of his own personal inheritance, the priest will determine its value in relation to the Jubilee year, after which, at the Jubilee year, it will return to its inherited owner, because the land must not be transferred from tribe to tribe. Firstborn animals are already dedicated to the Lord. If an unclean animal is dedicated to the Lord and a man may want to buy it back, he must add a fifth to the redemption price, or it may be sold, he says the word. But whatever a man devotes to the Lord, the word devotes is different from dedicates or vows. It denotes utter destruction, like Jericho was devoted to destruction, so that Achan, you remember, who stole some of the plunder, paid for it by his life and that of his whole family. Joshua chapter 7. The teaching on the tithe in verses 30 and 31 is straightforward. The tenth of produce is the Lord's, and if for some reason it is desired to redeem, to buy back part of that tenth, he must pay the redemption price, adding a fifth of its value to it for the privilege. The tithe of livestock has to be determined simply by the shepherd rodding each animal as it enters the fold for examination. Each tenth animal is the Lord, whether good or bad. No exchange must be made. If anyone is guilty of exchanging a bad animal for a good one, both are to be the Lord's. He loses both. But perhaps our greatest question in all this, relative to the human distinctions, although they pertain, as I noted, to usefulness rather than fundamental value, perhaps our greatest question here, relative to human distinctions, is that between male and female. I suppose we may go back to what Paul makes of the distinctions between male and female in his classic passage in 1 Timothy 2:11-15, which instances two distinct but related things about the relation between men and women: the primacy of man over woman in creation. Man was made first, and woman was to be a comfort and a support to him. And secondly, alas, and far more painfully, the woman's primacy in sin. All I am prepared to say about that in this context, because you see, it has its embarrassment for a male preacher. All I have to say in this context is simply that one has always found that on the whole, grace in Christian womanhood simply accepts the historical facts and humbly seeks to make the best of them and not the worst. Those who have listened here the longest will allow that the value always set upon womankind has been the highest. After all, you know, think of this. We mortals wake from the sleep of nothingness, nonentity, into human life. Isn't that true? As those who are not only born in sin and shapen in iniquity, but as Paul says in Romans 5:12, bear our share of Adam's guilt, since, as Paul says, we sinned in Adam, we have to consider these things. And of all that, and this seems unfair, to those who would seek desperately to be so impartial to male and female status that they would unrealistically refuse to make any human distinctions at all, even to the extent of daring to summon the Almighty to the bar of human judgment for allowing any distinction between male and female, then what shall we say about all of us being catapulted into such a world as this without ever being asked to be born, let alone being born into a world of sin? There are certain facts, however hurtful, that we must accept. And the more grace we apply to our acceptance of them, the happier we will be. And what shall we say about the Almighty, who, with the most exalted intent, created higher creatures for his pleasure and theirs to find? What did he find? That he is master of a world gone astray from him. God had to accept that fact. He knew why it happened, by his permission, of course, but he had to accept it. Have we no pity for him, finding himself the God and master of a fallen universe? He doesn't ask our pity or need it. He always knows what he will do. And instead of sulkily taking a sabbatical to moan about it all, he girds up his loins and gets on with the job of governing his shattered universe in order to accomplish manfully his perfect purposes, however long they take and however arduously he has to work to attain them. But the main lesson of the chapter is surely this, that the good Lord in his mercy makes provision for the untrustworthiness of his children, much as he must deplore the need to do so, but he does. And we see this from the side of the sinful saint. The sinful saint, for example, in the 130th Psalm, who comes a cropper and then sees himself in God's sight and cries Out of the depth I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But then you see, he sees this as King David did in Psalm 51, the penitential psalm after his sin with Bathsheba. Let me read a bit of that with you. Have mercy on me, David cries after his sin, according to your unfailing hesed love, covenant love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, leave Bathsheba aside for the moment. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. And that's like Psalm 130 that I was quoting, which says, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be fearfully worshipped, and learn to keep your vows. Learn to keep your vows until with Jesus you learn not to make any at all, because your walk with the Lord is so matter of fact. That it is, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:37, a matter of simply saying to everything in life, either yes or no, no more. This is the attainment of childlike maturity, that one's life has become so simple that it is a matter of yes. No. But what do you think that means, simply yes or no? It would mean, wouldn't it, that out of a murky world of dark colors, from black and dark gray to lighter and lighter gray until nearly white, you begin to unmix them and separate out the black from the white, until life ceases to be a conglomerate of don't knows and maybes and maybe nots and possibly or perhaps or not sure or I'll try it, there can't be much harm in it, lots of Christians are doing it. None of these. For you are delivered from all that world of vacillating uncertainty. world in which we are swept by gusts and gales of irrational temptations and driven by doubts or selfish considerations into retractions of our labor and refusals of cooperation in worship and in prayer and failure to engage in voluntary charitable service, I say you are delivered from all that into a world of clearly stated biblical positions and definite parameters, like Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:17. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 1:17. When I planned this, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, says Paul, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Isn't that great? Don't you think that's wonderful? It reminds me of the line from Philip Doddridge's hymn, "O happy day that fixed my choice." And this is the line: "Now rest, my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center, rest." Oh, there are some deep insights in some of the hymns that we choose to sing here. That's great, you know. Now rest, my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center, rest. In a moment we'll sing it, but don't be put off by the reference to a solemn vow in the last verse in view of what we've been saying about this chapter. Don't be put off of that. A solemn vow. It's not the kind of vow our Lord would deplore that Doddridge means by speaking of a solemn vow. It's just a pledge to keep so close to the Lord that life continues to be one of simple moral choices of yes and no. No dubiety at all. Well, what's that? What's the word for that? It's assurance. Assurance. Being sure. Sure about God. And therefore sure about yourself. Because you belong to God. No need for swearing. No need for vows. No need for extraordinary goings-on of ritual, abasing oneself. Being taken up with religious palavers and vestments and all the rest of it. Life becomes utterly simple, childlikely, but maturely simple. Yes. You see, God gives us minds to understand and to judge. Not judge people, but judge what is the right way for us to go. Some people are never sure about anything. That's terribly wrong, terribly wrong. As we are sure about God, may I put it like this? We need to be sure about everything else in our lives. Sometimes we wait. Sometimes we have to wait for assurance. Oh yes, oh yes. But in the end, God should give us assurance. I buy this and not that. I go here, not there. Have you any doubt that our friends decided before the Lord that they were going to see our sister Saint in Subbiatra? I have no doubt about that at all. It's of the Lord. Well, it's an example of how we should live before the Lord in utter simplicity. Our yes being yes, and our no being no, and our knowing why it is yes and why it is no. But the hymn 499, 499. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad.